All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and we thank you for your mercy. We pray that you would help us to fix our hearts and our minds on Jesus and on the gospel. And we pray for, I think the Hernandez and some others, Edwin and Maria are traveling here within Orlando and the DR and some other folks. We pray for them, pray you would help encourage them and for anyone else who might be out or traveling, and also for us here, Lord, in our Sunday school, that we would fix our hearts on Jesus, that we would encourage one another and sharpen one another here, that you'd help me to teach and later on to preach in a way that is honoring to you, and for our fellowship and our singing today. All of these aspects that should pour out of us in worship because of your work in our hearts, we pray for these things, and we pray we would do them with motives and hearts fixed on Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. All right, so we'll pick up kind of where we were last week. I got a few of the quotes that I had at the end of the series last week, so I'm not going to review everything from last week. So if you missed it, you're kind of picking up in the middle. But we were talking about the relevance of Genesis and talked about even jumping as a springboard off. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And we talked a lot about really the importance of Genesis. Now, few things, let me just state them again from that I stated last week. I know other good people who are not here. I mean, I pointed out Keller last week, who's a good, faithful man of God, who would not be right, you know, in line with what we're saying here. So that's okay. I mean, I don't personally see it. I would argue that, you know, things as we've been talking about start to fall apart, but that's not to say, you know, that's not to say, hey, if you believe like him, then you just don't believe the Bible. I only pointed out that there are good people who are on other sides. Now, a lot of the others have kind of come over the years. I mean, Sproul was always kind of wishy-washy on these, and then later on, he, about 8 or 9 years ago, I don't know the exact date, maybe it was 10 years ago, he said, look, yeah, no, I, this is where I am, and he would be in line with what we're talking about here. Not that that makes it right or wrong. I'm simply pointing out that others have taken different positions here. Now, where we left off talking about last week, and feel free to interact here, raise questions, you know, questions, whatever. Where we broke away talking about last week was really, I was giving a bunch of quotes, pouring through just different things people have said, and kind of showing that the other side, and when I say the other side, I'm referring to those who would not be believers, those who would try to spread atheism or some non-Christian view of where we came from, of salvation, if it even exists, and as they would say. And they understand it. They understand the importance of the foundation. And that really was the lesson last week, was that I see, and I think the Bible sees, when you start to tug at the foundation, it's that string in the clothes that when you're my wife always tells me, don't tug at it, because once I tug at it, the shirt's ruined and destroyed, right? Because you tug at it and everything starts to unravel. It's the linchpin, if you would. Because you tug at it, you destroy the foundation, the building on top falls apart. And the truth is, if sin does not exist in the way that Genesis paints it to be, then the gospel falls apart. Because we have verses that say, just as in Adam all sin, so in Christ all will be made alive. Well, what happens to that? See, the gospel's built on this. Jesus, as he spoke, assumed that Adam and Eve existed. He assumed the people he spoke to believe them as he did. As you read through the gospel, he doesn't take any, at the gospels, he takes no time to say, oh, and for those who really don't believe this, no. And as you read, when he references Adam and Eve, when he references creation, when he references sin and original sin when it came in, it's just assumed that this is what people believe. In addition to that, most of Christianity coming in, and we'll talk about this today, most of Christianity coming in and saying, well, maybe it's not really like this, or let's reinterpret Genesis 1 to 11. All of that happened later. There was no scholarship behind it. Here's what I mean by that. I'm not saying scholarship of natural world. What I'm referring to is there was no new information regarding our understanding of Hebrew, which Genesis was written in, that led us to believe, oh, we've never really understood what Genesis 1 through 3 was. No, as people butted up against society and what society claims that science would teach, then they said, oh, well, let's redefine then what we believe. And maybe you'd say that's okay, maybe you'd say that's not okay, but my point is that's what happened. I would suggest to you that that's not the best method for us. I would suggest to you the Word of God stands firm and always has stood firm. And so I would suggest reinterpreting the Bible based on other things is not what we should be about, nor is it what we are about. And at the end of the day, these things have stood true. I pointed the Scopes trial to you last week. 1920s, it was proved in a court of law. Evolution was true, and you know, this is really where you start to see it taught as, you know, as almost undeniable fact, though it's still considered what? A theory, right? It's not observable science. But yet it was proved in a court of law, and the main evidence, and though that law, that court case has never been revisited, and it was a monkey trial, no pun intended. Anyway, that just popped in my head. I'm sorry. I apologize. It was a staged trial. If you look at the history of it, it was a really, really bad, unethical thing that happened. But the evidence that was used, the primary evidence, was Piltdown Man. Piltdown Man was disproven 25 years later because it was proven that it was actually a partial human and partial of a monkey jaw that were put together and glued together. That's a fact. No secular atheist, secular evolutionary scientist will tell you, oh yeah, Piltdown Man's my evidence. Yet that was the evidence used in a court of law, which, by the way, stood firm in science textbooks for 25 years. All the while, the church is redefining what it believes based on something that was glued together. Just a thought. There's lots and lots of things like this that we can talk about. It becomes, and here's the quote from the American Atheist. Again, the red quotes are what I would suggest to you are the other side or the bad quotes. I color-coded them for you, or they are color-coded from where I grabbed them. It says, it becomes clear now that the whole justification of Jesus' life and death is predicated on the existence of Adam and the forbidden fruit he and Eve ate. Without the original sin, who needs to be redeemed? Without Adam's fall into a life of constant sin, terminated by death, what purpose is there to Christianity? Yes. The other side understands it. This is where we closed last week. If Adam may be held to be no more than a real personage than Prometheus, and if the story of the fall is merely an instructive type comparable to the profound Promethean mythos, what value has Paul's dialect? Yes. By the way, and I pointed this out last week, let me do it again. Notice the date that was. Thomas Huxley was a Interesting man, if you read about him. He was the main reason that the Origin of Species was... much of Darwin's work was widely rejected by the scientific community of his day. It's rejected by a lot of scientific community of today. They've kind of redefined things. Thomas Huxley, though, was a man who came on and really popularized for... He was kind of Darwin's mouthpiece, if you would. And you can Google about this man. Now, from his standpoint, and you could read him, I'll quote him here. He talked... Well, I'm going to summarize a quote from him. He talks about how he liked what The Origin of Species was in this view of things because it gave him the freedom to express himself and live life in a way that was the way he wanted to live. Now, Thomas Huxley lived in a very different time, right? He lived in the 1900s. He was a known homosexual man. And my point there is not, this class is not about homosexuality or anything. I only point out that this was what the context of what he was talking about when he said this. Now, again, different time. He lived in the late 1800s. And so you can only imagine, you know, the type of ridicule and, you know, just society against him that he would have faced in that time. You could Google him. He also said this: "I confess I soon lose my way when I try to follow those who walk delicately among types and allegories. A certain passion for clearness forces me to ask bluntly whether the writer means to say that Jesus did not believe the stories in question or that he did. When Jesus spoke, as a matter of fact, that the flood came and destroyed them all." Again, Huxley understands what I told you a little while ago, which is what? Jesus believes the literal account of Genesis. That's what Huxley's talking about here. Right? Jesus believed this. It's a matter of fact. That is not in debate. Christians, for whatever reason, seem to debate that. No one else debates that. Anyone who looks at the Bible as a literature device says, oh yes, Jesus believed these things. That's what Huxley's talking about here, right? The flood came and destroyed them all. Did he believe that the deluge really took place or not? And this is what Huxley's talking about. The Bible seems to just accept these things as a matter of fact. And what about the authority of the writers of the books of the New Testament, who on this theory have not merely accepted the flimsy fictions for solid truths, but have built the very foundations of Christian dogma upon legendary quicksands? The quicksands that he's talking about is the literal account of Genesis. What is he saying? He is saying that all of Christian dogma is built on a literal understanding of Genesis. Now, Huxley is very sharply pointing out that that foundation is quicksand. I disagree with that statement, but the rest of what he said is true. Absolutely. Again, Christians have spent the better part of the 20th century trying to, you know, unravel all this stuff and say, oh, no, it's not really built on that. But Christianity, biblical scholarship never through the years denied these things. They denied them because they tried to respond to Huxley and neo-orthodoxism and all of what came out of that in the early 20th century. Christianity must be totally committed to a special creation. What is special creation? It's God creating, bringing all these things in, the literal account, Genesis, right? It's not just, you know, millions of years, tons of dead things, all that existed in the past. And, you know, because if things are going back to the way they were in the perfect garden, what are we going back to, all the dead things? See, Christianity falls apart when you view it that way. Everyone else gets this. Christians don't get it. Everyone else gets this. The special, committed to the special creation as described in Genesis. And Christianity must fight with its full might, fair or foul, against the theory of evolution. And it's really true. When we tell our children, if we teach Sunday school here, and we tell our children, oh, that cute little story over here, and you know, it's like the story of Harry Potter. and it's like the story of Lord of the Rings, and it's like the comic books of Spider-Man that I so love, as many of you know. When we teach all of these things as those stories in little bits of fiction, and then tell them, oh, but what it says over here in Matthew, that's real. That you have to believe. You get the disconnect, right? See, that's a problem. Why? And it's legit true. Why, if I can't believe Genesis 1 through 11, give me an argument why I should believe Isaiah 53 and not believe Genesis 1 to 11. Someone explain that to me in an intelligent manner. And then when you add on top of that, that the entire New Testament and all the writers of it accept a literal account of what we see in Genesis 1 to 11, then it really starts to be, and it's more than that. Somebody know the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, 11? Anyone know that? Called everybody out, I'm sorry. Exodus 20, 11 is the fourth commandment. The Sabbath day. For in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested. I'm just asking a stupid question. And we'll talk about days here in a minute, but a really stupid question. You do see the idiocracy of those who say, well, Genesis 1 through 6 is millions of years, and then the same author in the books of Moses who penned down the history that God had him penned down of Exodus 20:11, now is saying for in 6 days and the entire work week and the Sabbath is built on it. For in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. I just wonder, is that you work for 6 millions and millions of years and then you rest for millions and millions of years? Or, oh, no, maybe the Mosaic law and the Ten Commandments is actually allegorical. See, Christianity falls apart, guys, when you go here. Because it's all predicated on an understanding of the foundation. And that's where we left off. So I want to talk here about this. And again, different people have been on different sides here. There are good people within Christianity who would not be where I am here. I'm just suggesting to you, in my understanding of the scripture, things fall apart when you go elsewhere. And honestly, regardless of the time, because I'm going to talk a lot about days, and I'll give some of the answers here that were asked last week on what about day and in Genesis and such, and I said I would answer it this week, so I will. But if you put death before sin, what does that mean? If in those millions of years, there's lots of dead things, and then sin comes later, that's a problem, right? That's a problem for the gospel. Because the gospel says that what came with sin, you get this all over the scripture, but according to Romans 5, what was the result of sin? Death. So if death exists before sin, what does that do to the New Testament? See, this is a problem. And people say, oh, well, sir, Christians sometimes will say, well, yeah, we know there was a real Adam and Eve. We get what you're saying, Jay. But, you know, the geological record, right? So the geological record is the rocks and the Grand Canyon and things of this nature. Lewis was in Australia, what, a year, 2 years, 3 years ago? I don't know. They all blend together. Did you just say six? Holy crap. Couldn't have been six. was it that long ago? I'm getting old. One of the things Lewis saw in Australia, I'm sure you went. Did you go to the Big Red Rock? Yeah. Yeah, they have the Big Red Rock. And actually, one of the other things that you have in Australia is, and I'll talk about this in a minute, there's this huge fossilization of jellyfish stuff that is in a reef, is a little bit right off the, a little bit away from where the Big Red Rock was that we're talking about here. But what Christians do is they say, well, look at all these things in the geological record. Because of the geological record, we're just saying that there was no death. But you realize that what some of the scientists who argue very long dates and look at the geological record, they argue it because of what? What's buried in the geology? Fossils. What are fossils? Dead things. Fossils are dead things. Now, just a quick thought on dead things. Just supposing if there was a worldwide phenomenon that rushed through and covered the entire globe in a matter of a few hours or less than a day of rushing water, probably a lot of things would die and be buried. But just a thought. If your pet, and I'm sorry, I don't mean to make anyone sad here, but if your pet passed away and you didn't bury him and you just left him outside on your front lawn, what do you think would happen in the next 10 years? Assuming you can stand the smell, what would happen in the next 10 years? Do you think it would start to fossilize, or would it be all decayed and break down and go away? What's that? You think it would fossilize? I don't think so. I think the Florida buzzard, the rain, the water over time. My point is this. What I was talking about with what Lewis saw on the Big Red Rock, there's a, off the coast there of Australia, there's the huge, 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 it goes on, it's like a mile of jellyfish. What happens to jellyfish when they sit on the beach? They turn back to water. They don't sit there and wait for a million years to turn into a fossil. Neither do bones. They break down. What it does take in observable science to fossilize something is what? Immense pressure. Lots of water and immense pressure. You see it, if you're familiar, we have examples of it. Mount St. Helens, right? We see it cut through. It's a little, you know, little mini, big, you know, it's not a Grand Canyon, but little mini canyon. By the way, they have coal at Mount St. Helens. Coal would take minimum 50,000 years, according to, you know, whatever you might read. It just so happens there was no coal in the 70s out there, and now there is. So there's been about 50,000 years since Mount St. Helens erupted in the early 80s. This is why no one talks to me. I'm not worth speaking to. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what it says. Days of creation in Genesis 1, earth, space, time, and light, atmosphere, dry land and plants. Day 4 is the sun. By the way, those that argue there were no days before day 4 because there was no sun, I don't have a response for that. I think that's a silly argument. I mean that as kind as possible. If anyone has given that argument here, I mean it kindly. I find that silly. God declared what the days were. And there were, if God wanted there to be days before sun, and really, that's your biggest problem with the Bible? Day 5, we see the sea and the flying creatures. And day 6, we see the land animals and man. This is a very basic breakdown of what we see in Genesis. Now, we'll talk about day, because maybe the question is, well, Jay, does it really say that, right? Like, well, let's look at the language. Day is Yom. If you're familiar with any Jewish holidays, Passover, or what's the other one? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Kippur is, or just left my mouth or my head, Atonement, Day of Atonement. So Yom, day, that's what Yom Kippur is, right? The Day of Kippur. So Yom means day. So the question is, well, can't day mean other things? And then you have Peter that says a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. You can say that, though. Again, the Exodus 20:11 passage, you know, kind of beats you in the head. For in 6 days, the Lord God created the heavens and the earth, and the seventh he rested, and which is a direct relation to what happened in Genesis 1, unlike the Peter verse, which is dealing more with the eternity of God. So, why question Genesis? hundred of physical processes, set limits on the age of the world. And by the way, most of these don't point to an old earth. The reason that atheism, the reason that those who would reject a biblical Christianity need to have millions of years, must have millions of years, is why? What's that? It's the only way they can get their theory to work, because how did we come about? I mean, I've always thought, I mean, I'm gonna be a little snarky here and poke fun a little bit, but like prehistoric, which is what, prehistory? So they're talking about the time where we have no evidence and no recordings and no anything that history actually existed, meaning these things existed before history. Because what are they really saying? We're saying these things we believe happened, but we have no recordings and recorded events from when they happened. The problem is then we go and define, let's just say, cave art, right? And I used to have a little comic. I couldn't find the slide. I actually have the transparency for it, but I couldn't get the I used to teach this on transparencies, guys. I actually have a whole book of this in transparency form, but we have no overhead. So I couldn't quite get it scanned in. But I had a comic of... You know, and it's like the idea is it's this little Bible Christian guy who's arguing with or discussing with the atheist guy, and the atheist guy says, "Well, here, look, I pulled this. Here's the proof. I pulled this 10,000 or this 10 million year old fossil, and I know it's 10 million years old." And the Christian guy says, "Oh, well, how do you know it's 10 million years old?" And he's like, "Well, this rock is 10 million years old." And the Christian guy says, "Oh, okay, that makes sense. How do you know the rock's 10 million years old?" He says, "Well, I just told you. I pulled this 10 million year old bone out of it." Hence the circular reasoning, because where we end up is, and I'm not suggesting Christianity's not biased. We are biased. I believe that as Christians, we're more willing to admit our biasism. I would suggest to you a lot on the other side would suggest they're not biased. But ask them, are you open to the fact that God could exist and actually created the earth 6,000 to 10,000 years ago? They will almost tell you unilaterally, no, of course we know that did not happen. So, okay, you're not biased though. Of course. But everyone's biased. I agree. My suggestion, what I'm saying, I don't disagree with you. You're right, Lewis. I'm just suggesting everybody is biased. I pointed that out with the Colin Patterson quote that I gave last week. If you want, you can go look that up. But most things don't prove an old Earth. Guys, the fact that the Milky Way is still holding together and spinning does not prove an old creation. I'm not saying it proves a 10,000-year-old creation, but it certainly should not be held together, because as gravity and the things spin, they eventually break apart. Okay, and that would have happened. Well, and of course, there's both sides and say, "Oh, well, but it must have been this or it must have been that." You know, the idea of information, and I think Brad pointed this out last week. I think it was you, Brad, who pointed this out, talking about information, the understanding of genetics. You know, to me, I'm a software engineer, and it's always silly to me that someone would suggest, "Oh, you know," and I know maybe you don't love Microsoft Windows, and you say it has all these bugs, and it's a junky piece of software. That might be so, but the human body is way more complex than Microsoft Windows. From a code standpoint, we have a lot more code in us than Windows had. Could you imagine in any amount of time, even an unthinkable amount of time, that somehow the code and would, if you had all the letters and numbers, would just blow around and somehow land in the formation of something as complex as Microsoft Windows? I mean, is that even thinkable? I'm just asking. Now, if you had billions and billions of years of a tornado spinning on a junkyard, is it possible that my watch would end up remaining lying there? Is it even possible? Billions of years, the tornado spins, and what's left over is my watch. Let alone octopus, giraffes, humans, bugs, bees, and the list goes, give me a sec, Brad, and the list goes on and on and on. Not to mention this, in Darwin's day, and we're just talking things we know of the natural universe. Romans 1 says it. They deny what clearly is exposed, right? It was written a long time ago, and it says they foolishly deny what is clearly exposed. And because they actively suppress the truth of righteousness. That's Romans 1:18, the 1:21, 1:22. Can information come from nowhere? Because the problem with the tornado, the problem is as unthinkable as the tornado in the junkyard in my watch illustration is, and of course comparing the watch to the human body is stupid, right? Like you're comparing something that's like, that's dumb. But it's even more dumb than this, because the junkyard exists and the tornado exists. And so like where did the elements themselves come from? But how about information? Where's the animals with half a heart? Oh, and by the way, how did they live out of the water with half a heart? See, we have things that we, the problem is not that we have this and this and this and this. The problem is, where do you have the thing that had a quarter of a heart? See, if it's all about try and try and try and try and natural selection, by the way, we don't deny natural selection. Natural selection's true. That's not a problem. Natural selection's not the problem. The problem is more the transitionary form idea, right? But again, where's the thing with half a heart or a quarter of a heart? I'm being facetious by saying half a heart. Where's the quarter of a heart? How does that even work in any scientific way? How does that work? And where does, and again, on the information idea, information cannot come from nowhere. You can rearrange information, but information cannot come from nowhere. Going from a single cell organism to a more complex one, and don't be confused. You can go home and Google, well, you know, we have controlled experiments of amino acids and proteins. Information, genetic information, does not spontaneously combust from nothing. We understand that concept is stupid. In Darwin's day, they believed in spontaneous generation. If you're not familiar with that, I'll save you a Google. Spontaneous generation was the idea that maggots came from garbage. So garbage would spontaneously generate maggots. Well, where'd the garbage come from? We also know that the maggots did not come from the garbage. The garbage attracted the maggots. Right. Yeah. Now, the moon landing, I don't reject that understanding. I will say this, even modern creation scientists today will not use that argument. And I don't have a problem with you using it. Nor do I have a problem with it. They kind of went back and redid a lot of the math on what would have been with the moon dust. And then, of course, you have those who would tell you the moon landing never actually happened. I'm not quoting anything. I'm not saying anything. I'm simply saying a lot of people won't use that anymore, and they've kind of redone the math of that. But I agree with you, and that I do agree. It is one of the many reasons that, you mean, even just looking at space, where we'd say, yeah, no. So here, the Bible's not true. These rock layers show the Earth's million years old. You have to believe me. I'm a scientist. Rock layers, millions of years. I'll just accept the millions of years and add it to the Bible, and essentially this is what Christianity has done. By the way, lots of water covering the earth, probably, I'm assuming something silly like that happened, it would probably create what we actually see. But it must not be true. Because we know it's not true. Because all of the ancient civilizations don't have flood legends in stories of what had happened. Because none of them have that. Not Babylon, not anyone. Genesis 1:1. I'm being facetious, of course. They all do. Do you ever think about the fact that civilizations that are spread by huge, like, periods of time, not only do they all have flood legends, but they all have legends of large reptiles. They're usually called dragons, but they have all have legends and drawings of large reptiles that look very similar to the rediscovery of dinosaurs. Just a thought. I don't know. I mean, I'm not that bright, but and again, I'm a simple person. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The gap, millions of years, millions or billions of years, geological ages, Lucifer's flood, we can talk about that. This is the different ways people put this gap in here. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the faces of the earth. Of course, if the gap is here and you're trying to explain the geological record based on the 1:1 to 1:2 gap, this is problematic because a lot of creation doesn't exist yet, right? So things like that we would think would exist don't. And so I think it doesn't answer the question anyway, but we could talk a little bit about it. The word fill or to fill up, here's your Hebrew lesson for today, means to replenish, okay, to fill. That is always what was believed. And then all of a sudden, no. What we really think it means is refill. That's what we're saying. Again, there was no Hebrew scholar. And this is part of the point. Remove whatever the American school system or the worldwide school system is doing across the planet in today's time. Remove that for a minute. No Greek and Hebrew scholar, Bible scholar, reads the Bible and says, oh, no, this meant to refill here. This meant millions. No one believes that. You have to go back and reread it with other knowledge to come away with that. You never naturally read the Bible and come away with that. Go read Genesis 1 to 3 and tell me, oh, yeah, absolutely. My natural reading of that without any understanding is that this is millions of years and this is what... No, you come away saying, oh, yeah, these are 6 days. Where do you fit the millions of years? Well, for day one, there's the gap thing I'm talking about in the green, or I spread them. Kind of, I don't know, the same kind of problem. Maybe I have less problems with them than others. Again, my real problem is going to be death before sin. If you put death before sin, that's a problem. All of creation was good in day six. Part of creation, by the way, were the angels, according to the Bible. Usages of day. Well, always an ordinary day. Day numbered. This is a rule of grammar. These are not debatable rules, by the way. I am those who know Hebrew better than me. Now, I'm not saying I'm a great Hebrew scholar. I started Hebrew school when I was 4 or 5. I stopped when I was 13 because that was when I was mitzvah and I didn't care anymore. But I then tried to go back and redo it in school. Things don't always come back as easy as they did. I'm telling you, any Hebrew scholar would tell you. Day, yom, followed with numeric numbers, always an ordinary day. This is grammar. This is their grammar. It's actually their syntax. I guess not their grammar, right? Technically, it's their syntax. Evening and morning, Arab, okay? There. Always an ordinary day. Meaning, you would not say, you know, the morning of this epic, okay? It's an ordinary day. Day one, in the morning. Evening or morning together, always an ordinary day. Now, the times that I'm referring to here are times in the Bible. I'm telling you these are rules of, well, but what you look at here in 410 times, 410 times in the Bible, in Hebrew specifically, days followed up a number, and it's always translated and understood as an ordinary day. The only occasion that anyone in Christianity questions is Genesis 1. It's the only one. 38 times, 23 times, night with day, 52 times. All of these put together, and all of these cases exist. It has the morning, it has the evening, it's numerical. God called the light day and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. There's your rules. Evening, morning, second day. Evening, morning, third day. I already pointed out the idiomatic expression here, but in no way, shape, or form does this follow any of the rules that we were looking at before, plus 2 Peter's written in Greek, not in Hebrew, so grammatically it breaks down there anyway. And the understanding here has nothing to do with creation. Nothing. It's talking about creation. It's literally talking about years. It's the same as a day to Jesus, to God. Because God's eternal and lives forever. That makes sense. This has nothing to do with anything. This is grasping at straws at best. At best. Jonah, 3 years in the whale. Evolutionized worldview, death, bloodshed, suffering, disease. Isn't that the idea of evolution? It's the fight. See, the Bible says the struggle came in later, after creation. There's a huge difference here. By the way, laws of thermodynamics, you may or may not care, but there is a law in thermodynamics that literally says, and I'll sum it up, it's an overcomplication of what it says. But for those that care, it's second. It really says that everything decays all the time, always. It's a law that and it's a law that is applied to everything. That's true, right? What doesn't decay? Name something that doesn't decay. Name something that gets better with age. We're not talking about wine. Please don't say that. And I'm not smart enough to drink wine anyway. I just or beer or something. I can understand. But what doesn't decay? What doesn't break down? What proves over struggle? See, it's almost like science has figured out that there's a law that says that everything is cursed and broken and dies and decays, which I've read about. It's a curse. The Bible says everything is cursed. Is broken and has decayed since that time. See, evolution is the opposite. Evolution literally is in conflict with physics, is what I'm telling you. That would be physics, laws of thermodynamics. Evolution is literally in conflict with physics because things improved. Things got better. Things don't improve and get better. Not without maintenance. Think about what would happen to your backyard if left alone. It wouldn't look like the garden. Bloodshed, suffering, disease, millions of years, man's existence. See, when you remove the indoctrination of what has become the I mean, of all people, I mean, just because the masses believe it doesn't teach you that's a fact. The masses believed lots of things. The Bible said that God hung the circle of the globe on nothing. Man said it was flat. The church might have agreed of its day. Some did, some didn't. The church may have agreed. But that's not what the Bible said. The Bible literally says that God hung the circle of the globe on nothing. Way back when. The Bible says in Job that God literally lifts the water out. It says it in Job 5. Lift it out and put into the sky and with the clouds and comes over to bring water and rain on the vegetation of the plants. I understand that in the 19th century this was redefined as the water cycle. I get that. The Bible talks about it in Job 5. The Bible's not a science book, by the way. It just happens to talk about these things. Charles Hodge said this. It is, of course, admitted that taking this account by itself, it would be most natural to understand the word day in its ordinary sense. But if that sense brings the Mosaic account into conflict with facts and another sense avoids such conflicts, then it is obligatory on us to adopt that other. What is he saying? He's saying exactly what I'm telling you here, that at the end of the day, no pun intended, day means a 24-hour period of time. James Boyce, he has to admit here, and I don't think Boyce was great on this issue, by the way, but, quote, he said, we have to admit here that the medical base, the creation is strong. Data from various disciplines point to a very old Earth and even older universe. What is he saying? And again, I don't agree with Boyce here and where he ended up. Boyce is in the right place now. But he's scientists are right. I have this other people and scientists that have taught me something else, and I have to put it together. But the other side seems that like their argument is sound. Their argument's solid. He was referring in line with the Bible. When he says various, from various disciplines, he's referring to non-biblical scholarship. Again, I think Boyce figured it out. You must understand these days were actual days. This is Martin Luther. Verus dies. Contrary to the opinion of the Holy Fathers, whenever we observe that the opinions of the fathers disagree with Scripture, we reverently bear with them and acknowledge them to be our elders. We do not claim the authority of Scripture for their sake. Martin Luther, amazing, amazing writings. If you haven't read a lot of Luther, he's amazing. Millions of years, false record, pain, death, killing, disease, thorn, struggle, suffering, extinction, and it's all better. When people try to make them agree, it gets modified. That's the problem. This is what happens. We've been sold a false bill of goods. Again, the majority, the masses, have a 6,000-year history. We won't talk about prehistory, whatever. But there is a history of the masses being wrong. They've been again and again and again. Oh, but we must be the one generation that got it figured out and right. Yeah, sure we are. When Moses writes that God created heaven and earth, whatever is in them in 6 days, then let this period continue to have been 6 days. Do not venture to devise any kind according to which 6 days were one day. But if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Spirit honor of being more learned. That's still Martin Luther, by the way. Again, this guy's amazing. I mean, Luther was really interesting. For you are to deal with Scripture in such a way that you bear it that God himself says what is written. But since God is speaking, it's not fitting for you want only to turn his word in the direction you wish go. And as believers, we should say amen to that statement. We'll close. All of this points to the gospel. I want to close with the gospel. This is a gospel issue for me. I really don't care about what you believe about science. I really don't care about winning an argument. I do care about the gospel. I do care about the authority of Scripture. Those two I care about. And I legit believe that reinterpreting Scripture is not a good idea. Now, that doesn't mean that our understanding of Scripture was right. It needs to be proved in a biblical understanding. Like, let's look at the original autographs. That means the original manuscript, right? Let's look at the Hebrew. Let's look at the Greek. I'm fine with that. I'm fine with interpreting Scripture. I'm not fine with the other. Because again, or else you They're not poor. You end up like these pastors in Bible universities during the Scopes trial that redefined their message because of something that 25 years later was proven to be falsified. The enemy's crafty, the enemy is vicious, and the other side is nasty. And how they behave, and I'm not talking about anyone individual. I mean, we wrestle against, the Bible's clear here, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? I'm not calling anyone out in particular. Those who are deceived, we should pity. We pity them. Because they are, again, our fight is not against flesh and blood. That's not where it is. This is a gospel issue. This is a Bible authority issue for me. And we'll close here and pray. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world. But, and that's talking about the law being that was given by Moses, right? But sin is not imputed where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one, many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, down to many. The gospel's wrapped up in death from Adam forward. Romans 8 goes on to say, Edwin taught on this however many weeks ago he was in Romans 8, and it was the beginning of 8 because it took him a long time to get from 21 to Romans 9:1. But in 8:21, it talks about that the whole earth, the all of creation, what? Groans together because of this event that happened with Adam and Eve in the garden when humanity fell. When that law of thermodynamics, as we understand it, started and everything started to decay. The earth was cracked, it was broken, and it has not worked properly since that day. We have an answer for that, and we have a hope for that, and that's what this is about. I don't care about being right. I don't really care. I really could care less what you believe on anything. I really don't. I care about the authority of the scripture, and I care about the gospel. That's where I care. What I mean is outside of these things. I don't care. This isn't about winning arguments. Smarter people than me agree and disagree with me. But God, as Luther said, I will side in the pages of scripture. On that, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We pray for wisdom. We pray that you would help us to bring the gospel to a lost and a dying world that so desperately needs it, has always needed it. But the level with our technology, which is great and we're thankful for, Lord, but with our technology, the level and the spread of deceit is widespread and we see it on display all the time. And we pray that you would help us bring a light to the darkness and give us wisdom. Help us to speak in a way that you would want us to speak and help us to be ambassadors for the gospel. Again, we thank you for the food and the stuff we get to eat, drink, coffee here, and the fellowship in the hallway in the next 30 minutes for the singing today and ability to pray and read your scripture and the preaching today, that you these things would be done to your honor and glory. If there's anyone here today or later on today who doesn't know you, Father, who's not saved, we pray that you would save them, that you would give them faith, a saving faith. We know that it's not our words. We know it's only that is a miraculous work of you, Father. We pray for that for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.